I believe the words of that song, and I'm looking forward to the day when I lay my burden down and see the end of my faith as it becomes sight, and I go to live with Jesus forever in heaven. And I know that's the same way that most everyone here feels this morning, and I'm so glad we have one another to encourage one another on our way toward heaven. Good morning, everyone. It is so good to see you. It is a beautiful Lord's Day morning, and what a great way to spend it. What better way could we spend it than doing what we love to do best, worshiping our God and studying His Word. I have become aware of one more item that bears announcing since I met with David and the others this morning. We have visiting with us a dear friend of mine and Tanya's, Hannah Law, and she worships, well, she attends that other school, you know, over in Gainesville, but she worships there in Gainesville as well. But her mother is to have surgery tomorrow for cancer, and we certainly want to remember her in prayer as well. She'll be in hospital for a few days. Her mother's name is Donna, but please keep that family in mind as well. It is good to be with you today, and it is good to have the opportunity to share some thoughts that I hope will be of help to you on your way toward heaven. To begin our study this morning, I would like for us to read together the account of what I find to be a very interesting episode in New Testament history. But although it is a historical account, you're not going to find it in the New Testament history book. It's not in the book of Acts, but rather in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2, where we read of a time when one apostle had to confront another apostle. Is Paul's recounting there of a confrontation that took place between himself and another of the apostles, that is the apostle Peter, when the two of them were in the city of Antioch. We'll begin reading in Galatians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 11. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. There Paul writes, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" The book of Galatians, this letter that Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia, was written primarily to deal with what I have referred to as the first major controversy to hit the church in the first century. A controversy that was causing a problem for a lot of brethren in the first century. And this issue had to do with what role, if any, the law of Moses had to play in the salvation of people in the Christian era. Paul wrote this letter because he had learned that after he had been through Galatia and converted people and established churches, after he had been through there, that certain false teachers had come in among the brethren, and they were teaching that it was necessary to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved through Christ. Well, that's erroneous. That's false teaching. It's bad enough that the teaching was being done, but what made it worse in the region of Galatia was that this teaching was being accepted among the churches of that region. Well, that needed to be corrected. Just recently, we in our Sunday morning classes studied Acts 15 and the Jerusalem Council, as it's sometimes called. Well, by the time this occurred, by the time all of this was going on, that conference, as it were, had already taken place. It had been held, and that very question of whether the law was necessary in order to be saved through Christ, that question had been settled by the Holy Spirit, the guidance that the Holy Spirit provided those men in Jerusalem. And the answer, of course, was no. There is no need for anyone to be circumcised, no need for anyone to take part in the law of Moses in order to be saved through Christ. And so Paul alludes to that meeting, actually, earlier in the same chapter that we're reading from. And again, not Jews, not Gentiles, it was determined needed to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. What Jesus did at Calvary, of course, was institute a new covenant that replaced the old one, that rendered that old one
administered at Sinai obsolete. We've noted before how that in Jeremiah 31, even though he lived under the covenant and law of Moses, Jeremiah spoke of a day that was coming when it would be taken out of the way. And the Hebrew writer referred to that old law and that old covenant as being obsolete by the time that he wrote. And so Jesus had taken that covenant that required circumcision and the rites of the law out of the way. And thus Paul could write in Galatians chapter 3, later on in the book, chapter 3 and verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And that is how, this is how things have stood since that time. And by now, I'm aware that most folks who profess Christianity are aware of this and do not struggle with it at all. But in the early days of the church, this was difficult for many Jews to wrap their minds around. I mean, after all, thinking of this as fellow human beings, we should be able to relate to this. I mean, the way things were, as far as the Jews were concerned, were the way that they had been for over 1,000 years. 1,000-year habit's kind of a hard thing to break real quickly. And so we can understand the challenge that this might have posed. And if you're familiar even with Peter's story, the Apostle Peter, you may recall that when he was initially called upon by God to go preach to the household of Cornelius, Gentiles, when Peter was called to take the gospel for the first time to the Gentiles, Peter initially balked at that. And I have no doubt it was for the reason that we're talking about here. The thing is, by the time he left Cornelius' house there in Acts chapter 10, he had learned, he seemed to understand and accept the change that had taken place in accordance with God's plan. And so I believe it's fair to say that now by the time Peter had come to Antioch, after his time at Caesarea at Cornelius' house, after his appearance at the meeting at Jerusalem, in which, by the way, he argued against imposing the law of Moses. So clearly by the time he comes to Antioch in this episode, he should have known better than to do what he did at Antioch. And of course, what Paul tells us Peter did is that initially, when Peter had first arrived at Antioch, and some of you will recall from our studies on Sunday morning, that this church at Antioch was pretty much the first great church among the Gentiles. But when Peter had first arrived there at Antioch, he had freely associated with the Gentile brethren at Antioch, as he should have. But when certain men from James came, now James there referring, I believe, to the Lord's brother, who had become a prominent man in the church at Jerusalem, and even an elder in the church there. When men certain came from James, when those men arrived in Antioch, and they were Jewish men, for whatever reason, Peter stopped associating with the Gentile brethren, held himself aloof from them, and made a distinction, apparently, between them and his Jewish brethren. And that was not right. And what we find is that because of Peter's error, others were influenced to act the same way that he did, finally prompting Paul to just step in and confront Peter about this. And thinking about this whole episode in Antioch, as Paul records it here, got me to thinking recently about some truths that I believe that we can learn that become evident from this confrontation that will be helpful to us on our way to heaven. I am reminded, for example, that no one is immune from the threat of getting caught up in religious error. No one is immune from that threat. Remember who it is that is described here as being worthy of being blamed. Paul says it was Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. You know, there's a lot of people in the world that don't know a whole lot about the Bible, but they know who Peter was. Because Peter is a very prominent man in the history of the church. Peter is a very prominent man in Christianity. He's the one who, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, at Caesarea Philippi, made that good confession of faith to Jesus. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, who was blessed by Jesus for that confession. The confession upon which Jesus said he would build his church. Peter is the one whose sermon on Pentecost, remember all of the apostles were teaching on Pentecost, but it is Peter whose sermon is recorded for us in Acts chapter 2 at the time of the establishment of the church. And interestingly enough, it was Peter, as I mentioned a moment ago, who was the first to carry the gospel to the Gentiles when he was instructed by the Holy Spirit to go to Caesarea and teach the household of Cornelius. This is a very prominent man in the church, down to this very day, one of the most prominent men ever in the Lord's church. But that fact did not place him in a protective shell. He was still as subject to getting caught up in error as anyone else if he was not careful, which is what we see happening here. And I need to be aware that if Peter can mess up in this way, I need to be careful because I can too. Got to be honest, sometimes I struggle with confidence and believing that I know what I'm doing sometimes. I think I've shared with you before about my wedding day when Tanya and I were actually standing in front of the preacher, her grandfather, and he was reading off those vows. Do you, Tanya, take Jeff to do this and this and this? I really ought to remember that, shouldn't I? But anyway. But it's a bunch of good stuff. But I remember standing there as he was saying all these things to her and thinking to myself, is she really going to go through with this? It was hard for me to believe because there again, you know, just a little lack of self-confidence there. And I have often envied people that seem to just exude confidence at all times. I'm not that way. And sometimes I'm kind of envious of people that exude confidence in that way. But I also recognize that confidence can be a dangerous thing. And a cautious nature sometimes has served me well. See, confidence can be a dangerous thing if it causes us to become less diligent and less vigilant in guarding against any temptation, and certainly the temptation of religious error. Remember the wise man of Proverbs in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And I bet most everyone here that's got a few years under the belt is like me and can remember at least one time in their life when they've seen that play out. Pride going before destruction. Of course, to the church at Corinth, after Paul had recounted the sad history of Israel, how that they had been chosen by God and then sinned against God and then were punished by God, after he related that sad history of Israel, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. I think most of us here are aware that the New Testament is full of warnings to Christians of the danger of falling. And these are warnings that need to be taken to heart by all, even the most seasoned and experienced among us. Again, Peter was an apostle. He was a man who had been handpicked by Jesus the Christ himself for the most important work that the world has ever known. Peter was handpicked by Jesus. And he sinned. He fell. And we know that Peter was not the only apostle subject to falling. But in the episode at Antioch, he reminds us of the need to be aware of our own frailties and our own fallibilities. No one is immune to the danger of getting caught up in error, religious or otherwise, if we are not careful. So we must be careful. We could also note from this unfortunate episode that Paul records is that our lives and our actions are going to have an impact on other people, for good or ill. That's just a fact that we need to accept, and one that we need to be aware of, and one that we need to deal with. In the episode in question in Galatians chapter 2, Peter's actions, his erroneous actions, influenced others to act similarly. Now, and I'm saying this, by the way, in view of the next point that I want to make after this one, but I want to acknowledge that I'm not trying to absolve those other Jews at Antioch of their responsibility of acting like they should not have acted. I am merely acknowledging the fact that Peter did have some influence on them in this regard. He encouraged them by his actions to act the way that they did. Again, in our text in Galatians 2 and verse 13, Paul says, the rest of the Jews played the hypocrite with Peter. So that, remember, even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Now, Barnabas, there's another man that we would have thought would be immune from the danger of getting caught up in error. We've studied Barnabas before, and most of y'all here this morning know what high regard I hold Barnabas in. If anyone would have been immune to error, to falling for something like this, Barnabas would be one of those that would be, I would expect to be so. However, here in Galatians 2, in the only instance where we find Barnabas doing something wrong, we see him getting caught up in this mess at Antioch. And the way Paul words it to me seems to indicate that he was influenced by what these others, including Peter, were doing, so as to get caught up into it. There's an old saying most of us have heard. No man is an island. We all cross the path of others at different times in our lives. We all have an impact on others. You know, there is a statement in the Bible that sounds very familiar, very similar to that, in Romans chapter 14 and verse 7, where Paul writes, none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. All of us touch the lives of others and influence others, either for good or ill, from a spiritual perspective. Therefore, Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 2 and verse 4 to not only look out for their own interests, but also for the interest of others. And the thought occurs to me in this light that looking out for the interest of others might involve me thinking twice about the things that I want to do, the things that I do or abstain from doing, because I recognize they might influence a brother or a sister in a certain way. I need to think about that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul talks at length about this type of thing, even noting that sometimes something that is not inherently wrong can become wrong if it influences a brother or a sister to violate their conscience, particularly one that is weak in the faith, not as grounded maybe as we are. I remember years ago when Charles Barkley was still playing in the NBA, and I tell my boys, they know who Charles Barkley is, but I saw him play. And watching him play, I remember, and maybe some of you guys remember, he had a little bit of a reputation as a player. Played kind of rough. Maybe sometimes needlessly rough. He had a reputation in that way. He was quite physical, got into quite a few altercations on the court. Even in the Olympics, when everybody's supposed to be happy and getting along together, he got into it with some guys from some other countries. But in an interview once, he was asked about the influence that he might be having on kids that were watching him. And his response was basically, you know, he just wanted to play basketball. He didn't ask to be anybody's role model, so he didn't think it was fair to imply that he might be impacting younger players in this way. Well, I don't know a whole lot of people that go out asking to be a role model or looking to be a role model. But that doesn't change the simple fact that each and every one of us is, for someone. Our actions are influencing someone else. A friend, a child, a grandchild, a work associate, whatever. Like it or not, you are influencing someone. Now, it's nice for us to be able to think of someone that we've known and be aware of how that we've influenced him or her for good, maybe help them get to heaven, help them become a Christian, whatever. But how sobering would it be to have to recall the negative influence that we may have had on someone by virtue of our mistakes, by virtue of our inappropriate behaviors and actions. Again, whether we ask for it or not, we influence other people. All of us do. And that is a responsibility we have to bear. I think about Jesus' words in Matthew 5 and verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. It's striking to me in that verse that he says not just to let your light shine, but to let it shine in a certain way. He says, let your light so shine. And I wonder if he isn't implying that our light's going to shine. Our influence will be felt one way or the other. And he wants to make sure that we let our light shine in such a way and that we let our influence be felt in such a way that it helps people and that it influences people to glorify God and to serve Him. We need to be aware of the impact that each and every one of us has on others. Just as Peter needed to be aware of how his error influenced others to get caught up in error. Now, even as I note that, I do want to make this next point. At the same time, I am also reminded in all of this that not only will we influence others, but we will be influenced by others as well. And sometimes the influence that others have on us can be subtle. But in any event, we've got to take care to remember where it is that we look in order to determine what is right and what is wrong. Others may influence us, and they may influence us in the wrong direction. So we've got to be careful about this. Thinking again about Peter's identity as an apostle. Again, he was known to be one of those, to use Paul's words, special ambassadors for the Lord Jesus. And I'm sure that a lot of people paid close attention to what he did, what he taught, what he endorsed. From Paul's recounting of the episode at Antioch, we are aware that, as Paul wrote in verse 13, the rest of the Jews played the hypocrite with him. And I can't help but wonder if the fact that he was known to be an apostle might have played a part in influencing some to follow him in this error. It must be okay. Right? Peter's doing it. He's an apostle, so it must be okay. Jeff's doing it. He's a preacher. It must be okay. So-and-so's doing it. He's an elder. Or he's a Christian. It must be okay. The apostles and their actions were never intended by the Lord to be the standard of right and wrong. Remember who it is that makes that determination. Never forget who it is that determines what is right and what is wrong. Remember one off of my long list of favorite passages, Matthew 19 and verse 17. When Jesus was approached by the rich young ruler, the young man addressed him as good teacher. And remember how Jesus responded? Why do you call me good? There is no one who is good but one, that is God. And I've noted before that I believe there's a couple of things we can take away from Jesus' words there. But one of them is that Jesus is saying there, it is God who defines right and wrong. He determines, and this is His prerogative and His alone. He and His revealed will preserved in the written word tells us what is right and what is not right. Peter and the apostles had been given the job of binding religious laws and customs. That is true. That was part of their work here on earth. Remember back again in Matthew 16, Jesus told the apostles in verse 19, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And of course, what he was saying there was that he was saying that they were going to be binding on earth those things that God had already bound in heaven. They would be passing along to humanity God's will. And the problem with the incident at Antioch is, by his actions, Peter was trying to bind upon Gentile converts something that had not been bound in heaven. In this case, to use Paul's words, compelling Gentiles to live like Jews, binding what had not been bound. Not even an apostle had that authority. Apostles never had that level of authority. And so the apostles themselves didn't have the authority to bind or loose in that sense. You can be sure that no religious authority today, no religious council today, or anything like that, has the authority either. And yet we see it all around us. We see the loosening of what God has not loosed. We see the binding of what God has not bound in just about every religious body that's out there today. Men have devised their own religious systems. And and proclaim themselves to be followers of Christ, they've devised their own religious systems that bear little resemblance, in many cases, to the pattern that is laid out for us in the pages of Scripture. In Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 2, actually, Paul would speak to the Colossian brethren, write to the Colossian brethren, of such things as will worship or self-imposed religion. I read from the New King James, that's how it's rendered there. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23, he speaks of these things. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. That term self-imposed religion or will worship literally has reference to religious practices that men have devised and prescribed for themselves apart from what has actually been commanded by God. Again, no one has the authority to do that. No one has the authority to come up with such systems. Peter didn't, and no one alive today does either. Notice in the verse that I just read from Colossians 3 that Paul says these things are of no value. These self-imposed religions. But the larger point is that whether you're talking about religious practices or just questions of right and wrong in general, what is right and what is wrong is not determined by us, by our preacher, or by any denominational council or any body of men. And when we start looking to men in order to learn what is right and wrong, what is proper and not, we are setting ourselves up, I'm afraid, for our own descent into religious error. People need to look to the right place to know what is the right and the wrong thing to do. And when they do look to the right place, and they do know the right thing, and when they see that the right thing is not being done, final thing I would share with you is, in such instances, sometimes someone just needs to stand up and say, no, this is not right, and it needs to stop. You ever tried to picture the apostles? Picture, Peter's a fisherman, remember? Kind of picture a muscular man. You know, he's probably pretty big, probably pretty strong. And then I picture Paul. Probably not so much. He probably wasn't a very imposing individual. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, he mentions there about his bodily presence being weak. Maybe he wasn't very big. Maybe he had some issues with his side. There's some suggestions to that effect. And maybe he looked kind of pitiful from all the beatings he had already received in his life. And yet, he stood up to Peter. To use his own words, I withstood him to his face. I doubt that that would be easy for any of us to do. But as we've noted before, God doesn't call on us to do the right, or doesn't call on us to do the easy thing. He calls on us to do the right thing. And this is what Paul did. Despite the difficulty, despite the tension, despite the discomfort, but I bet you this. I bet you the Gentiles at Antioch were awfully glad that Paul took the stand that he did. But I tell you what, there's somebody else that I believe would have been glad that Paul did this, at least in the long run. Do you know who I also think would have been glad that Paul took this stand? I believe in the long run, Peter was glad that Paul took the stand that he did, knowing where such error could have eventually led him. As Marcus read for us at the beginning of service, in Proverbs 27 and verse 6, Solomon writes, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." When Paul stood up to Peter, chastised him, rebuked him, he was acting as Peter's friend. Much as he spoke to a friend, as a friend to various churches with which he worked, Paul knew that a true friend does not let their friend continue in error. And no such chastening, when it is being received, seems pleasant at the time it's being received. I say that for two reasons. One, I read that in the Scriptures. Two, I've dealt with it personally. It's not pleasant. But the mature disciple of God will come to recognize that the brother or sister who is willing to speak the truth in love to him has done him or her a tremendous favor. And so, several years later, as Peter wrote his final letter, he made reference to Paul, the Apostle Paul. And do you know how Peter referred to him in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15? He referred to him as our beloved brother Paul. When all was said and done, Peter was glad that Paul took the stand that he did. How many people will be in heaven, I wonder? How many people will be in heaven because at some point in their lives there was a faithful brother or sister who was willing to stand against them? How many people will be in hell because no one took such a stand? It's not comfortable when we have to do this. And oftentimes we might be standing alone as we take our stand. But you know, sometimes the willingness of one person to make a stand may be all that stands between people and real spiritual tragedy. And it may also be all that stands between other people's taking a stand as well. In the end, all was well at Antioch because Paul took that stand and confronted his fellow apostle. I've noted before to me that one of the great evidences of the legitimacy and reality of the Bible message is that it presents its heroes, warts and all. We certainly see that here with Peter. But I think we can see that the Lord saw fit to include things like this for the lessons that we can learn, both from the right moves and the wrong moves that were made by those who have gone on before us. I'm the youngest of three boys, and I can attest to the value of observing the mistakes of those that have gone before you. And as a child of God for nearly 40 years, I can attest to the value it has had in my growth as a Christian. I believe that we will do well to learn lessons like these that we see played out in the confrontation at Antioch. Thank you for your attention this morning. Go ahead and get ready to sing the next song, the song that Bill has chosen for us. And again, before we close the service out, we want to offer the invitation of the Lord Jesus to anyone who might need to render obedience to the gospel. And again, if you're here this morning and you've never confessed faith in Jesus, you've never been baptized for the remission of your sins, you can't go to heaven. Which leaves only one alternative place for you to spend eternity. The beauty of all of this is that God has left it up to us to decide where we will spend eternity. If you want to go to heaven, you can. Jesus has promised he who believes and is baptized will be saved. If you've never done that, we got a lot of water back here behind the stage. And we can immerse you in that water for the remission of your sins if that was your desire this morning. All it takes is for you to come forward in a moment and say that that's your desire. If you're a child of God that's done that but you've drifted from the way and you need to make things right with God and it requires the help of your brethren, what a wonderful opportunity sits before you right now. The brethren are assembled and eager to help anyone who needs such help. If we can help you get to heaven, please let us help you. There is no need for you to leave here unprepared for eternity, so don't do it. Please come as we stand and sing together.
There's a great day coming, another great day coming. There's a great day coming by and by. When the saints and the sinners shall be parted right and left, are you ready for that day to come?